If you want to remember one simple verse that will always help you understand the whole of the Old Testament correctly and how it fits with the New Testament, it's what Paul wrote to the Galatians. Galatians 3:21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. Or more fully, Galatians 3:17, this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should be made, that it should make the promise of no effect. The law does not cancel the promise, nor does the second law, given in Deuteronomy, a word literally translated second law, neither does the second law do away with the giving of God's promise. In that law, in this book, the promise of God remains. And I'm reminding of you that of that week after week so that you can come to expect it. And I'm emphasizing it because it always needs emphasizing. The book of the law, the book of the second law, is really more broadly and more fully the book of the promise. A book that describes and shows the fulfillment of a promise originally made to Abraham. A promise of land, a simple promise. Genesis 15:7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And we have that promise repeated in the key verse of our text this morning. Verse 18, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. That promise is so sure and so certain. It's spoken in the past tense. Not only has God promised the people of Israel the land, but even now as they wait on the east side of the Jordan River before the time actually comes to conquer and settle the land, even now in Deuteronomy 3, the promise is that God has given you this land to possess. He has given it to you. It's yours. It's the promise of an inheritance. It is the central promise of the whole gospel. Clearly, that promise is being played out through the real life history of the nation of Israel. There were 12 tribes, and 2.5 of those tribes would be settled east of the Jordan River. The tribe of Reuben, of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. If you have a map or are interested in visualizing all of this on a map, imagine the small Sea of Galilee up north, up top. Imagine the Jordan River running down straight from north to south to the Dead Sea at the bottom of the map. On the right, on the east, at the bottom of the settlement that was given to Reuben. It adjoins the Dead Sea. So there's the Dead Sea and there's the land of Reuben. And then right above that is the land promised to Gad that goes alongside most of the Jordan River. And then up at the north, at the top, is the land given to Manasseh. Sort of like Manasseh is Virginia, and then Gad is North Carolina right underneath it, and then Reuben is South Carolina. That's what's described in verses 12 through 20. I'll read just 12 and 13. This land which we possessed at that time from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, half the mountains of Gilead and its cities, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. All the region of Argob with all Bashan was called the land of the giants. And verse 18, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. That's the promise. And if you read ahead in Joshua, you read about the fulfillment of that promise. Joshua 12:6. These, Moses the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses the servant of the Lord had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Let me stress at this point a little bit more, because As I've said, it's a broad and comprehensive promise that comes to define the very essence of the gospel in the New Testament. God promises an inheritance to his people. And that inheritance for us, pictured and demonstrated in the Old Testament history of Israel, that inheritance for us is nothing less than the promise of heaven, the promise of eternal life, the promise of life itself, which means freedom and release from the condemnation of death. The inheritance of the land is an accurate symbol of the whole of our salvation. And to prove that, we read from the blessing that Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our inheritance is reserved in heaven. And we are preserved, Peter says, so that you can be sure you will inherit it. The inheritance, as Peter says, is a living hope. It's a sure and certain expectation of life that he will cause you to be born again. He has begotten us again. That's the inheritance that we will receive. It's nothing less than the whole of what is simply referred to as our salvation. Ephesians 1, verse 7, this same language is used. We read, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And Paul is certain to emphasize the definite confidence of that inheritance when he says in verse 13 of that same chapter, Ephesians 1:13, in him you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. He is the guarantee, the deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until we possess the land ourselves. That's the promise of heaven. For this reason, Hebrews 9:15, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Do you see how this central idea of the inheritance is key to understanding the gospel? It is, for the people of the Old Testament, a promise initially of land, actual land. But they knew. We don't know exactly how much they knew, but they knew. They knew the promise meant far more than just a little bit of earth between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. The Bible tells us what Abraham himself knew by faith. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. Abraham knew. He knew his inheritance wasn't just that promised land of the Canaanites. It was the city that God would build. In the book of Revelation, that city would be called the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. The former things have passed away. Beloved, that's the promised inheritance. That's the final and ultimate fulfillment of what Moses proclaimed in Exodus or in Deuteronomy 3, verse 18. The Lord your God has given you this land to possess. But there's something else to notice about that inheritance. Look at verse 18 again, how that verse ends. All you men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel. But, going on verse 19, your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities which I've given you until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan, that each of you may return to his possession which I have given you. Now, do you understand what's happening? The nation of Israel comes to the land east of the Jordan first. Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh are given their land with few obstacles and almost no military effort. But those 2.5 tribes had to cross the Jordan with the other tribes and fight together with them until all the tribes came to conquer and occupy their own portion of the inheritance. The fighting men of Reuben and Gad couldn't stay behind in order to settle their land. They joined together with the other tribes, crossed over the Jordan so that everyone could take possession of their land. And once that happened, once everyone had possession of the land promised to them, once all the tribes had their own land, then and only then, could they go back and actually settle the land God promised them. Verse 18 again, all you men of valor shall cross over armed, cross over the Jordan, armed before your brethren, the children of Israel. Your wives, your little ones, your livestock shall stay in the cities I've given you until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you. It's a really important principle embedded in that duty and obligation, namely that God promises rest to the whole nation of his people, corporately, as a body. Modern day American Christianity is very individualistic. We are very much focused on individual experience, individual blessings, individual promises of God, individual experiences, and even individual professions of faith. And the Bible, somewhat contrary to that, is very much focused on the whole nation, the whole body. In our context, that means the church. There's a lot of problems within the church, the visible church, every church. That includes our own denomination. You don't have to convince me of that. There are a lot of problems regarding the unity of the church. There's much lacking in terms of faithfulness and genuine love for one another. I'm not blind to that. I've been in the middle of some of that within our own presbytery. There's conflicts that are abounding in our presbytery even now that await for our meeting later on this month. I'm privy to much of that same conflict that's going on throughout our denomination as a member of the committee that handles judicial matters. So God's work is far from done, and his promise is far from fulfilled in our own experiences, here and now. But the promise is still before us that this inheritance God gives to his people is not just for me and myself and my experience. It's not just for us and for our local church even. It's not just for us to have and to possess individually as, by analogy, one of the tribes of Israel. It's the blessing God gives to the whole nation. And until we learn the humility that's needed to put to death pride in the pursuit of individual glory and honor, we won't come close to entering that promised land. Again, the point is that Jesus saves us as members of one another, members of a body. He saves us to be a holy nation. The promise is not simply a promise of individual, personal salvation. It's a promise made to the whole body of God's true people. And in terms of Deuteronomy, we aren't allowed to settle in our own individual land until we complete the fight for the conquest of the land for the whole nation and the whole church. There's something here of a surprising restraint, however. It's a restraint that God imposes on Moses. You see, Moses himself would not actually enter the land, despite the very specific plea to be allowed to do so. Look at verse 23. Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. Now, there's no sense in those words of flattery. And I certainly didn't read them with any sense of sarcasm or flattery or buttering them up. You know, if you want to get something from somebody, you say some good things and nice things about them. That's not what Moses is doing. He's rightly and accurately describing the very nature of God. And it is the sincere desire of his heart to see the land. And there's nothing wrong nor inappropriate about that request. But God did say no. Verse 26, but the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that, speak no more to me of this matter. There's a judgment imposed upon the leader of God's people. The Lord was angry with me on your account. And what was the issue? Well, we're told a little bit more in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. The people grumbled and complained. They contended with the Lord. And clearly Moses, as the leader of the people, would take upon himself that discipline of God on behalf of the people. That's part of the duty and responsibility of leadership. The root sin was grumbling and complaining. Moses, for his part, contributed his own sin as well. We don't know the extent of that, but we read in Psalm 106, verse 32, they angered him also at the waters of strife, or Meribah, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips, referring to Moses. Again, the judgment, the discipline, is imposed on Moses with these words, Numbers 20, 12, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. And he didn't. Deuteronomy 34, 5, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. He was buried, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. He didn't enter the promised land, but it is worth noting and emphasizing God's mercy even in that context. Mercy abounds to the leader of God's people. Moses didn't enter the land. But God did let him see it and enjoy it. Verse 27, go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. Enjoy it with your eyes. And God renewed his encouragement, even at that point, that the people would inherit the land and Joshua would lead them. Verse 28, but command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, and he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. So we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Moses gained God's mercy. He saw the land, and in the promise of God, that land was sure and certain. And Moses was a humble man. He didn't need to receive the fullness of the blessing himself. It wasn't all about him. It wasn't about all of his experience. It wasn't simply a matter that he would lead the people into the land. It was a blessing for the whole nation. And so there's no hint here that he was jealous of Joshua. He didn't begrudge his own fate. He recognized that God's plan and God's purpose was bigger than him and more important than his own desires and wishes. There's nothing to imply here that Moses was frustrated or discouraged by the Lord's answer, because as we read in Numbers 12:3, the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who are on the face of the earth. It wasn't about him. And he saw the land as a promise. And like Abraham, he didn't physically, literally inherit the land in this age. It was enough to live by faith, to believe that the true fulfillment of that promise would be his. Oh, that God would raise up such humble men in our day, especially among the leadership of his people. That's our crying need. And that this is what stands out with Moses, even as we might be tempted to think that God was a little bit harsh with him or a bit unfair. Actually, his mercy abounds, even with the restraint. Moses was given sight of the land, and God's promise was absolutely sure, absolutely certain. And for Moses, a humble man, it was enough to live with that promise. And with this encouragement, verse 21, I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. The point is simple, and I refer to my sermon from last week with the conquest of King Og and King Sihon. God provided for the redemption of his people with the defeat of those two kings. And that defeat was to be the encouragement. I believe the principle can be broadly stated for our encouragement as well today. The demonstration of the Lord's power in the past is an encouragement in the present. And these words are intended for your encouragement. Verse 21, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. We see that principle often of looking at what God has done and finding encouragement in it. We've seen it in Deuteronomy already. Deuteronomy 1:30, the Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you, according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. We normally don't think of the wilderness as a place of encouragement, but we see God providing even in the difficulty, in the struggle of that experience. God carried his people as a man carries his son. Do you remember what he did in Egypt? Do you remember Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah 9:20? You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. We read further, Deuteronomy 2, verse 7. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. And again, Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. That's the Lord to his people. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him. There was no foreign God with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock, oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle, milk from the flock, with fat of the lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats, with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of grapes. God has done all of that. And he constantly reminds us of what it is that he has done to accomplish our salvation, as an encouragement to us as well. And so, similar to the encouragement of those Old Testament examples, consider Paul's words in Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul was speaking in Romans 8 about justification, even about the love of predestination. He was speaking about the future glory of glorification. And in that context, the encouragement comes to us, just as Moses sought to encourage the people in Deuteronomy 3. Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. God saved you. God redeemed you out of the house of bondage and slavery to sin. God sent Jesus to die for your sins. He did not even spare his own son. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's the encouragement. Along with verse 22, you must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. You see, the demonstration of the Lord's power in the past is the affirmation of his faithfulness to his people to fight for them, to redeem them, to rescue them, to save them. What God sought to teach his people when they left Egypt, for when they complained about the dangers they perceived themselves to be in, Moses said to the people, Exodus 14:13, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he accomplished for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. God brought his people out of the land of Egypt through that dry ground of the Red Sea. And when the armies of Pharaoh followed, they were drowned in the waters. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God sent his own son, Jesus, to suffer and die for your sins. That's the gospel I proclaim to you today. Faith in that gospel is what we heard earlier this morning as a public profession of faith. And the context for this encouragement, that whatever the trouble, whatever the danger of this life, the Lord would say, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. So there is a promised land. There is an inheritance reserved for the people of God, for all you who believe. And this is your encouragement that the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, how thankful we are for this promised land, a land we have not yet seen. Thank you for that promise that is our hope, that you who have given us Jesus will give us all things. And so we look forward to heaven. We look forward to the new heaven and new earth. We look forward to the possession of our inheritance that is even now reserved for us in heaven. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.